Well, I'm going to cheat today. We have been talking about, in this series, unique passages in the book of Luke. And today, I want to talk about a passage that's actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I feel somewhat justified in doing that because of the context. Only the Gospel of Luke has what we looked at last time. This story of the publican and the Pharisee who stood praying, and the publican's prayer was very humble. And it's right after that story about the publican's prayer that was so humble that Luke includes this story now about Jesus blessing the children. And so today I want to look at that, and it's a little bit of a cheat, but I want you to see the connection, the flow between the publican's humility and the humility of children. I want to picture with you, if you can, a kingdom made up entirely of children. A little bit like Peter Pan and the Lost Boys, but they were kind of mean. So not that kind. But beautiful, smiling children. And there are no adults, just a kingdom of just children everywhere. And that is actually what Jesus is teaching in this passage. If you join me in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, look what it says. They brought unto him also infants, little children, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The idea was that Jesus was too busy to bother with children. But then in verse 16, Jesus called them, the parents, the children, to him, and he said, "Allow the little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." So you see that idea. For of such is the kingdom of God. And then he adds to it in verse 17, "Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter it." So now Jesus has shown us that we are supposed to be like children. And if you're not going to be like children, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. It's like a whole kingdom of just children, at least childlike individuals. 1 month before I was born into this world, in July of 1960, a fellow named Jim Honeycutt offered to take 17-year-old Deanne and 7-year-old Roger Woodward on a boat ride on the Niagara River. He had a 12-foot boat, a 7.5-horsepower motor, and they all lived there, and so they thought they would go for a boat ride. It was very close to Deanne's 17th birthday, so it was an outing sort of in honor of Deanne's birthday, and they were going to have a big time. Jim Honeycutt took the two kids under the Grand Island Bridge. And on the Niagara River, most people say the Grand Island Bridge is where you need to turn around because the current starts to accelerate. Well, Jim didn't know that, and so he just kept going. And a few fishing boats also beyond the bridge were anchored there, and they were pretty impressed with how this little boat is continuing toward the falls. Well, Jim Honeycutt didn't know. He was letting little Roger, 7-year-old, steer the boat and having a big time. And then the current started to pick up. There's a sandbar there with a lot of birds on the sandbar. And all of a sudden, bang, the boat hit the sandbar, the propeller hanging down, sheared the shear pin, and now the motor runs wildly away, you know, screaming because it's not under load. They kill the engine. They can't repair it. Jim Honeycutt is rowing as hard as he can for the sandbar, but what has happened now is the current is tipping the boat over, and sure enough, the boat tips, and little 7-year-old Roger says to his 17-year-old sister, Deanne, "Dee Dee, we're going to die," and they got separated. Deanne started swimming as hard as she could with a life jacket toward the American side of the falls, and there were hundreds of tourists there lined up, and one of the fellows in particular saw that she was starting to fatigue out, and so he was cheering for her and exhorting her and telling her, "You've got to try, you've got to swim faster, swim to me, I'll get you." And he climbed up over the rail, and he was holding on to the rail, and he was leaning out as far as he could, and Deanne, as she was going by, was just able to grab his hand, slipped off, grabbed nothing but his thumb, and she's 20 feet from the edge of the falls, and he was slipping, another guy finally grabbed him, and Deanne pulled her in. She had cut her thumb on the rock or the boat, something, as she was swimming away, and she was bleeding. But she said, "What about my brother?" And they stood by and watched to see what would happen with little Roger. Amazing power. the Niagara River, threatening, like you're a nobody in that kind of power. You have no strength. How are you supposed to resist the power of the Niagara Falls? You just realize how small and dependent you are when you're in situations like that. Well, today we're talking about being small. Jesus said, if you won't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you're not going to receive it at all. You're not going to enter it at all. You're going to have to recognize that you're small, that you have no strength of your own, that you need a rescuer, you need a savior. And if you won't acknowledge that, then there is no rescue for you. You'll never enter the kingdom of God at all. Well, so today we want to talk about in what way we must all be children. If we're going to enter a kingdom that is made up entirely of children, then how can we be children? What does that mean? What does that look like for us? And then next we want to say something about Jesus' interest in the underdog, in the little child, in the least of these. And so let's have a look at it again. Humility and dependence. If you would join me in your Bibles or Bible apps, in Matthew chapter 18, I want you to see a parallel text. Now, we could look at this in Luke 9, but in Matthew 18, it's a little bit longer and a little bit more helpful. So if we would look there, Matthew 18, verse 1, and here we're going to talk about how we must all become like children. So the disciples are having a dispute amongst themselves about who should be the greatest among them. And that's where we pick up the story. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can see that's quite similar to the text that we have in Luke chapter 18 and as well Luke chapter 9. But now he says more. He says in verse 4 of Matthew 18, whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I am especially interested in that phrase in verse 4. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. We sometimes talk about childlike faith, and that's good. I'll say something more about that in a minute. But the main thing that Jesus features in talking about children is not faith. Technically, faith is not in any of these texts. What he does feature is humility. You must humble yourself like this little child. That's what you must do if you're going to be converted. And so it's really the humility that this is all about. That includes faith in a caregiver. But the word faith doesn't occur here. So we always talk about childlike faith, but childlike faith never occurs in Scripture. It is intimated in certain ways. For example, you will find the general idea of childlike faith in the triumphal entry text in Matthew 21, verse 9, when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the colt. It says in verse 18, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were very displeased and said unto him, do you hear what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? So you can see there's sort of an idea of faith there because the children are all excited on the triumphal entry day. They're crying out, Hosanna. So they believe, but the leaders of the Jewish nation don't believe. And you can see, okay, well, there's the idea of faith there. And so it's sort of intimated, but it's never said. But faith is big. That's a big thing with children. They are trusting, and we do appreciate that. Humility, though, is the first thing. And the idea of humility and then belief in a caregiver is so natural with children. I still have this great memory of Josh being a little boy and slipping on the ice and saying, oh, daddy, and reaching out to hold my hand. Right now we have a couple of little grandchildren who are just learning to walk and they come to a step and they freeze. And if you say, hold my hand, then they'll hold your hand and step down the step and everything's okay. There is just the acceptance that I need help, which is so great in children. But we adults don't get it very well. The idea of a caregiver, we need a person, a caregiver, we need a rescuer. And yet we're reluctant to say so. And really, if you imagine yourself in the fast current of Niagara Falls, that's your whole life. We are all children. We all need to be rescued all the time. Not only rescued from the second death and hell and sin and the wages of sin. Sure, I mean, first and foremost that. But all day, every day, we have to be rescued. The Lord just has to help us. Or we'd fall apart emotionally. My grace is sufficient for thee. We would fall apart financially. The Lord is the one who has to provide for us. Ultimately, Lord, you give us this day our daily bread. We would fall apart in our family responsibilities. Who is sufficient for these things? To be a great dad, to be a great husband, wife, mom. Who can do that? We all need to be rescued all the time or we'll fall apart. And we forget that. I was enjoying recently reading this from a lady named Vanitha Rendall. And her story is that she had polio as a kid here in the U.S. She had polio as a kid. And then the polio made her go to the hospital all the time. She says, I was in and out of the children's hospital constantly as a kid. She said, I became angry at everyone and everything, just an embittered little child. And she says, and then she became a Christian, and that changed everything. Having become a Christian, her focus changed. She went to college. She graduated from college. She went to grad school. I don't think she graduated from grad school, but there she met her husband. She said, I married my best friend. My life was going so well. I imagined myself in a great career. And then she had a child, a baby, and that was great. Her perfect life was coming together. And then she had another child, and the child died because the doctor made a mistake. And then she started having all this pain in her body, and it was called post-polio syndrome. And eventually they said it could put her in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. She'll be very disabled because of it. So she lost her baby because of the mistake of a doctor. She lost her health with post-polio syndrome after having polio behind her, she thought and hoped. And then her husband abandoned the family, left her by then to raise two adolescent children alone. She said, when I lost my baby, my health, and my marriage, I almost lost my mind, and I wondered how I would ever get through it. Well, she's a Christian, and what's really interesting is how she finds peace in all of this suffering. She says, in all of this suffering, inevitably, I feel isolated. Though my friends can help, they cannot share my sorrow. It is too deep a well. No one knows what to say. They aren't sure what to ask, so mostly they say nothing. Sometimes that's fine. It's hard to talk about pain. And I never want pity with that mournful look, the squeeze on the arm, and the hushed question, so how are you doing? I don't know how to answer that. I don't know how I am. Part of me is crushed. I'll never be the same again. But another part of me craves normalcy, the familiar, to blend into the crowd. My loved ones can't figure out what to do to help me because I don't know myself. This is the crazy part of grief for me. I don't know what I want. I have no idea what will satisfy me. And other people have their own pain and their own lives. They want to help, but they can only do so much. So what do we do when we feel drained and empty? When no one understands our suffering and no one seems even to care? When we feel discouraged and tired and unbearably lonely, what do? Reading the Bible and praying is the only way I have ever found out of my grief. Not just reading words, but writing down what God is saying to me. Asking God to reveal himself to me. Believing God uses scripture to teach and to comfort me. And not just praying, but speaking to God as honestly as I would a friend. Sitting with him. Lamenting to him. Talking to him. And listening to him. As much as I would like friends to comfort me, no one has ever met me the way God has. No one's words have ever changed me the way Scripture has. And no one's presence has ever encouraged me the way the Holy Spirit has. For only Jesus can heal me. See what's happening there? She says she has a caregiver. She has a rescuer, a savior. And she has to go to him. Because people have pain of their own. There's only so much they can do. And as far as what you should say, nobody knows what to say. She herself doesn't know what they should say. I don't know what you should say to make me feel better. I don't know. But she says, Jesus is the one who heals. See, Jesus taught us, you have to enter the kingdom of God like a little child. And by that we mean especially humility. And humility in the form of trusting a caregiver. I mean, you can't do this. You mustn't believe that you're independent. You need a caregiver, and that's what children do. It's humble dependence like a child. So Jesus taught us, whoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter it. Do you need a savior? If the answer is, I do need a savior, then you're on the right track to enter the kingdom of God. It includes as well genuineness. You know, how should we all be as children in this kingdom of children? All right, so humble, trusting a caregiver, God, a savior. And maybe we would add to that genuineness. Lacking sophisticated facades. The great thing about children is they oftentimes have a real sense of innocence. I remember years ago, some man telling me he was at an airport and a little toddler came up to him and just stared at him. And he thought it was really odd that a toddler would lock eyes with him and just stare as like, take a picture, you know, it'll last longer. But the child was just locked on and the man was feeling uncomfortable. He said, you know why I was uncomfortable when that toddler was staring at me? Because apparently he knew he was innocent in life and I knew I wasn't. And I didn't want to stare at him. And there's something about the unsophisticated genuineness, no facade. And that's how a kingdom of children would be. That's how it should be. And this is hinted at as well in the close of Romans chapter 16, verse 19. We have Paul telling the people that their obedience is known all the world over. And then he says, and yet I would have you simple concerning evil, simple, you know, illiterate concerning evil, but wise unto that which is good. Simple concerning evil. You know, I don't really know what all of that is that is happening in the world of pornography. I don't really know. Now, I don't know what all that is. You know, the pagan and occult rituals. I don't really know what all of that's about. I don't really know about that. Simple concerning evil. You know, they talk about how to flatter people, manipulate people so that you can control them. Yeah, I don't really know much about doing that. I don't really want to know about that. Simple concerning evil, but wise concerning that which is good. And that's what children are. Yes, children, you know, about deep sins, they don't know. James Dobson always told that story of when his son was very small, Ryan. They're going along in a car, and there was an X-rated, you know, adult-only place there. And Ryan asked about it because they had the, you know, big flashing red lights and everything. And said, you know, so what is that place? And James Dobson said, oh, well, that's a place where the people are very bad. They do very bad things there. He said, oh, yeah, like spitting on each other. Yeah, about like that. So simple concerning evil. And that's just great about children. You know, there's just this lack of sophistication. They have no facades. They just aren't very adept at evil until they get much older. Well, that's good. And in a kingdom of children, we just want you to be simple concerning evil. Don't be fake. Don't have facades. Don't be sophisticated in getting around rules and manipulating people. Just don't do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul similarly says, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In malice, when it comes to being mean, you know, Don't be clever, like lie in your bed and figure out some way to get back at so-and-so and strike out and have revenge and torpedo him. Don't be imagining malice and malicious things. And malice be children. But an understanding, now you can be, you know, a full-grown man in that, but not in malice. And that's what children are. They're just real. And it's hard for us to be like that. In a recent Barna survey, this was so amusing to me. Christian women were asked if they feel close to the Lord. So in the survey, 99% of the Christian women said, yes, I feel close to the Lord, which is good. That's exactly how we want 99% of the Christian women to be. But then 13% of the women who feel close to the Lord said that their most important role in life is a follower, as a follower of Jesus. That's only 13%. So, you know, we're dropping like flies here. 99%, are you close to the Lord? Yes. Is your role as a Christian the most important thing to you? No, 87%. Well, I wouldn't say that, you know, not. My faith isn't the most important thing to me. As a matter of fact, that was another question. 16% of the women say their faith is their top priority. 16%. So that means over 80% say, no, my faith is not my top priority. But I do feel very close to God. Like, you know, I think you kind of have some things really twisted around. Like, I don't know how you're doing with this math in the Christian life, but this is getting a little bit ugly here. 50% of the Christian women identify their greatest sin. So this is really interesting. Would you please tell me, what is your greatest sin? Half of the Christian women said, well, my greatest sin is disorganization. What? Your greatest sin is disorganization? Well, you're like practically perfect. You're Mary Poppins. Disorganization is your worst thing? Oh, no. And you know, the Bible is filled, the New Testament, page after page. Do not be disorganized. Not be, you know, like, what is this? My greatest sin. All right. Well, then 42%. So still, you know, that's a pretty high percentage of these women who feel close to God. What is your greatest sin? 42%. Well, it's inefficiency. Inefficiency. That is your greatest fault in life. Well, then you're just wonderful. I mean, you got everything else figured out. You're just a little inefficient. You're amazing. You're like a miracle woman. Say, yeah, we all are. Half of us are. 8% say they struggle with lust. So 92%, oh, no, I've conquered that. That's no issue. 16% struggle with arrogance. 16%. Like, oh, yeah, I've conquered arrogance. I don't really have any problem with that. You've got to be kidding. My new book is The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Chose the Other 9. I have conquered arrogance. You know, what is that about? And then 25% said, well, okay, I struggle with selfishness. Oh, that's good, because then 75% of Christian women in the world have conquered selfishness. Well, that's just great, you know, if only the other 25% would catch up. That is just such a facade. Like, are you even reading the Bible? Do you even have any concept of what the Christian life is? I feel very close to God, but of course, that's not my main priority in life. It's not that important to me, but it really doesn't matter because I'm not selfish anymore. Like, unbelievable. This is such a sophisticated dodge of everything the Christian life is about. And the Bible says, I would have you simple concerning evil, but wise concerning that which is good. I want you to be children in malice. You know, don't be mean. But in understanding, be adults. But we don't have that very well. So in a kingdom of children, they would be humble. They would say, I need a caretaker and I need a rescuer. And they would feel like they're caught up in a terrible current that's much too big for them. And they would be unsophisticated with excuses and loopholes, and they'd just be face value and innocent. And that's what a kingdom of children would be. And Jesus said, if you won't come to me like a child, you're not going to come at all. You're not going to be part of this kingdom of just children. And so Jesus tells us how to live. One other thing we have to say before we stop is that it's more than a little curious that Jesus takes an interest in these little children. They are very small children, children in arms. In the Gospel of Luke, we have additional information on this text, and it says that Jesus actually took them in his arms and he held them, so that's very sweet. And it says that Jesus was displeased with the disciples when they said, "Oh, you don't want to bother Jesus with these babies, they don't matter." And Jesus was displeased with that, according to the Gospel of Mark. And it's so interesting, isn't it? Because apparently the disciples' idea was that these children do not deserve the master's attention. And then Jesus gives them special attention. Don't you love that? It's not like people might have been saying, well, they should be more like me, adults. These children should be more like me, adults. And then Jesus would give them attention. And Jesus says, no, you should be more like them. And then I'll take you up in my arms and bless you. See, isn't that great? And so here are these children, and Jesus is holding them and put his hands on them and says a blessing on them. So, you know, we don't know what the blessing would be. But could you imagine? It doesn't really matter. Father, would you do something fine for this child in his life? Would you protect this child from things that would harm him? I mean, whatever the blessing is, Lord, would your favor rest on this little guy all the days of his life? Whatever Jesus said in his blessing. I mean, that would be phenomenal. And Jesus took the time to do that. And that's so great because Jesus always takes the time to bless the underdog, the least of these. And if we would be the underdog, then we get to be the ones who get to be held and blessed and given his favor. But instead, we just keep saying, a good thing about me is I conquered selfishness and arrogance sometime back, and so I guess I'm okay. Like, too bad. Because if you ever thought you needed a caregiver, a rescuer, Jesus would be amazing for you. You know, isn't that just such a shame? We get it all backwards and turned around. So Jesus is the caregiver, and in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, but this is the text to which I referred. And it said, suffer, allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. What a great thing. And that's what we want. And Jesus says, essentially, you have to be like them. You know, be like that. Humble, trusting your caregiver. Unsophisticated, no facades, no fake, no phony. Just be like that. And he picked them up and he blessed them. And that's the way it was. So he left 7-year-old Roger Woodward in the current of Niagara River. And he and his sister got separated immediately. Jim Honeycutt, the adult, said, don't worry, Roger, I'll hang on to you. But Jim Honeycutt didn't bring a life jacket, and pretty soon they were separated too. Roger tells what it was like in those moments. He said, for me, there was initially pure panic. I was scared to death. I can remember going through the rapids and being thrown against the rocks and being bounced around like a toy in the water and being beaten up pretty badly. And 1 minute you're pulled underwater, you can't breathe, you wonder if you'll ever breathe again. And the next second, you're thrown up into the air like somebody just spit you out, and you come down, and then you fall back into the water and it starts all over again, and you're glancing off of the rocks and you're going through the rapids. And he only weighs 55 pounds, he's a skinny kid. And cold and fatigue took hold of him, and there was nothing anyone could do. He's not close to shore. He said, I'd really given up at that point. I realized I was going to die. My 7 years of life literally passed before me. I thought about my dog. I thought about what few toys I had. I thought about my mom and dad and how sad they were going to be when they found out that I died. He said, wearing nothing but a life jacket, hurtling to the edge of Niagara's mighty Horseshoe Falls, and the plunge came. He says, there was silence. I was floating in a cloud, a 167-foot drop down the falls. I was floating in a cloud, engulfed in mist and unable to see. He says he had no sense of falling. I had no sensation of up or down. I didn't have any sensation in my stomach that you might have of a falling on a roller coaster. And he doesn't remember hitting the bottom. A crew member from the Maid of the Mist saw the orange life jacket go over the edge of the falls. The captain maneuvered within 60 feet of the falls to try to pick up the boy. He had to be very careful because there are rocks there that could bash out the boat. And then, you know, that's dangerous. And he could run over the boy and the current is strong. And they threw the rope with the life preserver ring to him twice and twice. They didn't get it close enough. And the third time they threw it to little Roger and he grabbed onto it and he was crying and they pulled him. And when you look at the pictures, it looks like he's smiling, but he's not smiling. He's grimacing. He's in shock at what just happened. And they were able to pull him aboard. And no one in history, as far as we know, had ever survived an unprotected fall down the falls. And there he was. He had survived. They took him to the Greater Niagara General Hospital for a concussion. He stayed there for a couple of days. He was reunited with his sister who was there. His sister was on the shore. She wasn't even a Christian yet. And she was praying and on her knees with a bloody hand, and she's praying for Roger, and somebody said, "Your prayers have been answered." They just picked him up. And so there they are at the hospital, and of course, everybody wants to talk to Roger now. You know, he's like an instant celebrity, but his parents have always been kind of poor. His dad is a carpenter, and they move from place to place, from job to job. They're living in a trailer, and his dad has told them that the best thing they should all do is just move on. Just don't talk about it. So in the middle of the night, Roger's dad hooked up the trailer home to a truck and just slipped away. They just wanted to dodge it all. For 34 years, Roger and Deanne never talked about their experience on the Niagara River. They felt sick that Jim Honeycutt, who also went over the falls, died, and his body was found by the Maid of the Mist landing about 3 days later. They felt terrible about Jim, and they never talked about it for 34 years, not even to one another. They just didn't talk about it. Well, then the story continues. Roger says, "We were just two kids out with a family friend for a day on the water. It turned tragic. A man lost his life, and quite literally, by the grace of God, we were just so thankful that my sister and I were saved." And he heard, as a young man, over and over again, "God had his hand on you that day. God must have some important mission for you to accomplish in life." But it wasn't until 20 years later, at 27 years old, in the year 1980, that Roger, who was never much of a churchgoer, was asked to go to church. And his friend said, "You need to go," because Roger kept having this question, this nagging question in his mind, like, "Why am I here?" Everybody keeps saying, "Well, God must have had something for you." So he kept asking, "Well, why am I here?" So he finally went to church. He became a Christian at that church service. And he says, "From that day forward, I was able to answer that one huge question. And the answer to the question was this: God saved me that day, July 9th, 1960, because he knew at age 27 that I would come to know him as my Savior. It wasn't the hand of fate. It wasn't the hand of luck. It wasn't the spirit of the Niagara River. It was the spirit of the living God that saved my life that day and saved my sister and gave us hope so that one day we would come to know him." We are all Roger Woodward. We are all in a world that's way too big for us. Caught up in a current of sin and shame that's way too strong for us. And we need the Lord. We need a caregiver. We need a rescuer every day, all day. And if you're not going to be as a little child, then you can't be in the Lord's kingdom of children. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, I'd like to address my comments to you for just a moment. It's true that we all need Jesus all day, every day. But if you haven't even come to him in the first place to be rescued from the Niagara current that we call the wages of sin, which is death, including the second death, which is the lake of fire, If you haven't gone to him in the first place for his rescue, then can I remind you of the gospel? Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered so you could go free. He's alive today. He's not dead. He rose from death after 3 days. And he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you could go to him for this free gift. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to be rescued, if you want to be saved, if you want this free gift, just call on him. If you believe, go to him. And the scripture says, all that the Father give me will come to me. And the person that comes to me, I will never cast out. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer, coming to Jesus, calling on Jesus, because you really believe. And if this is the way you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me, calling on Jesus for that free gift right now. Will you do this with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. And I believe you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it, I believe. And I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life, to be rescued forever from my sins. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe in you. I'm coming to you and calling on you because I believe. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me.